Good morning, everyone. I trust that you're all well in the name of the Lord this morning and have had a wonderful week in His grace, and now we have come together to worship Him. I'd like to focus our attention on Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, if you'd like to join me there, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 22 as we come before the throne of grace this morning, as we approach the Lord our God, and as we reflect upon the means by which He has secured our eternal redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiven our sins. So this morning I want to focus us on our sinfulness so that we may confess it before the Lord, but also, of course, upon the great grace and provision of Jesus Christ, the purification that He has made for us as our great High Priest, that we may sing His praises this morning for all that He has done for us. The author of Hebrews says, "But when Christ appeared as a High Priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, and not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. For indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That's the gospel truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the great new covenant reality is that we have been sprinkled with much, much better blood than the blood of goats and bulls and calves. The blood that was shed by Jesus Christ, Peter says, has been sprinkled on us. That was a practice that was done in the Old Testament, symbolizing the acceptance of the sacrifice. The blood would be sprinkled upon the people to indicate that God had accepted that sacrifice and now had cleansed them with the blood that had been shed. And so Peter says, we are sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. God accepts us in Jesus Christ as being able to be in His presence, not because of anything we've done, but in spite of everything that we've done, because Jesus has forgiven us. And so this morning, bow your heads one more time. Take a few moments to focus upon the sinfulness of your hearts and ask the Lord Jesus and His Holy Spirit to reveal that sinfulness to you. Confess it before Him, and then praise Him for what He has done in Christ to forgive it. Our Father, we do stand in Your presence this morning in awe of Your holiness and Your glory. We do come acknowledging as Your people that You are the one who created this universe and that there is beauty in Your holiness. And so, Father, we confess this morning that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of that glory, that we have rebelled against Your law, that we have cast Your authority away from ourselves and made ourselves our own authority, that we have done what is right in our own eyes. Father, we understand from Your Word why it must be true that the penalty for that sin is death. And so, Lord, we praise You this morning that You have sent Your own Son, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death on a Roman cross, that we might live. And so, Father, we praise You for His sacrifice. We praise You for His death. We praise You for the mercy and the grace that was outpoured on Calvary. And Lord, we ask this morning that You would never allow us to take that for granted. That would never be something that gets boring to us, that gets rote to us, something that we hear about over and over again, and so it no longer makes an impression upon our souls. Father, may the gospel of Jesus Christ and His love and His grace be living and active within us this morning. May Your Spirit come afresh this morning into each one of our hearts and cause us to reflect upon the greatness of the truth of that gospel. And Lord, may You stir within us today a passion to love You because You have first loved us. A passion to praise You because of all that You have done for us and all that You have lavished upon us by Your great grace in Jesus Christ. Father, may this be a church that is alive with worship today. And Lord, we turn to You this morning also as our great Heavenly Father, our great Provider, the One who meets our every need, the One from whose right hand all good things flow. And we recognize, Father, that we are weak, that we are needy people, that we are frail and fragile, that it's only in You that we live and breathe and have our very being. Lord, we love You and we look to You for all of these and so many more requests and so many other things to be answered and other provisions to be made because we know again that it is only by Your grace that we stand. And so we stand in Your name and in the name of Your Son this morning singing Your praises and asking for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 17 through 31. Please give your careful attention to God's holy word. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like the roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common, neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have disregarded my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I have sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord. And God's people said, Amen.
Good morning again, everyone. Join me in your Bibles in the book of Ezekiel, our text this morning, as we continue our study in this wonderful prophecy of God in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Our text this morning will be chapters 21 and 22. That's a lot of scripture and a lot of territory to cover, and so we're going to look at most of it this morning in kind of overview fashion, but I want to focus in mostly on those verses that Joe just read for us at the end of chapter 22, because those verses sort of summarize the theme of these two chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, and they provide a very, very critical and important message for us as Christians in the world today. Now, you remember from last week, at least those of you who were here last week, that in chapter 20, God had given the elders of Israel, they were those sort of lay leaders of the community of exiles there in Babylon, and God gave them this running history lesson through Ezekiel's prophecy in order to teach them about the rebellion that had classified the nation of Israel throughout all of its generations. You remember? From the earliest days during their slavery and captivity in Egypt, all the way back during the Exodus time, God had graciously revealed Himself to them, and God had been the one to take the divine initiative to pour out His favor upon them. He chose them. He called them. It wasn't that they deserved to be picked, but by His divine sovereign initiative, He chose and called them and brought them out of the land of Egypt and gave them the promised land. It's said he sought that land out for them. In love, He picked it for them because it was this land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. So God graciously did all of this for them and revealed Himself to them. But time after time, after He had done that, they rebelled against Him. They did not obey His calls to be exclusively devoted to Him and to obey Him. They didn't trust Him. They didn't love Him. They weren't satisfied with Him. And so instead they satisfied themselves with false gods and with pagan practices. They became immoral and unrighteous, and over and over and over again they violated God's laws. And they built idols and they bowed down and they worshipped them. And each time they did that, they provoked God to anger, remember, and jealousy. And each time God said that He was going to give them what they deserved. He said that He was going to vent His anger on them, that He was going to spend His wrath and utterly destroy them. But each time, He did not do what they deserved. Each time He put His faithfulness and His mercy on display instead. And even though He punished them, and even though He chastised them, He didn't do it to their utter destruction. He preserved them for another generation. And so for the elders there in Ezekiel's generation, the message, and almost 1,000 years now after the Exodus, the message was twofold. On the one hand, God was confronting their pride. God was showing them that they were no different than any of those past generations. They too were rebellious. They too were idolatrous and unrighteous, and they had hard hearts toward God just like those previous generations. And remember, it's always the heart that God is concerned with the most, isn't He? And that's one of the most important messages to glean from the book of Ezekiel. It's always the heart that God is concerned with the most. Remember that on the outside, those elders were conducting themselves pretty well. They weren't defrauding people. They weren't exploiting the poor outwardly and brazenly. They weren't carving idols actually out of stone or wood or bowing down and worshiping them. But God looked past all of their outward shows of piety and saw straight into their hearts, because that's always where the real idolatry is, isn't it? And that's what He told them. Your idols may not be carved out of wood and stone, but they're there. They're in your hearts. And God saw that and exposed the real fleshly, self-absorbed, prideful rebellion that existed in their hearts. And that's the idea that God wants to communicate to His people. What we do on the outside is important, but it's not nearly so important as how we do it and why we do it. And again, if there's any application to take away from this book so far, it's that. It's that we need to examine ourselves and look not just at our behavior and our speech and what we do, but we need to look at our hearts, because by nature we are all like those elders that were in exile in Babylon in Ezekiel's day. We're pretty good at pointing out the faults of others. And we've really got that whole outside of the cup thing down pretty well. A lot of people have that down to a whole self-righteous, legalistic religion. But then see, when it comes to our own sin, the fleshly, selfish pride that's inside of our hearts, well, we're really, really good at hiding all of that and covering all of that up and pretending that other people's sin is what justifies our own. The reason why I'm so angry, the reason why I'm so bitter, the reason why I can't love this person is because they haven't loved me. And we pretend that all of that junk in our heart is okay as long as we're doing the right stuff on the outside. But biblically, the precise opposite is true, isn't it? The precise opposite is true. It's never enough to just say and do all the right things if our hearts are hard and cold and full of selfishness and bitterness and pride and lust. It's the attitude of the heart that matters the most, because that's where the fruit of the Spirit is born. The person who has their act together on the outside, but doesn't have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control on the inside, that person isn't any better than those elders, those cold-hearted, hypocritical men in Ezekiel's day. And the bad news, of course, is that God's Word tells us that's how we all are by nature. And even worse, that we're so depraved in that way that we're powerless to do anything about it. We can't change the sinfulness of our hearts. Can a leopard change its spots? Can the Ethiopian person change the color of their skin? Neither, Jeremiah says, can a sinner do anything to change his sinful habits. But that's, see, what also leads to the good news. And the second point that we saw last week from Ezekiel, chapter 20, that just as God continued to put His mercy and His faithfulness on display generation after generation in the history of Israel, as much as He did that, even more so, He has gloriously displayed His mercy and His grace and His love toward us in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died not only to forgive our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And to raise us to newness of life in Him, Romans 6:4. And to wash and to regenerate our dead hearts, Titus 3:5. And to make us new creations. New creations in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That means people who are more and more changing and being transformed from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So ask yourself this morning, is that you? Is that you? Is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you and transforming you by the renewing of your mind? Is He bearing that fruit in your heart? Do those characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. When people look at you, is that what they see the Spirit doing in your heart and manifesting in your life? Do they classify you, those attributes? And do they classify you even when people aren't loving you? Even when people aren't being patient with you? Even when people aren't being gentle or kind to you? Is the fruit of the Spirit still being born in you? Or do you only love those who love you first? Because if you only love those who love you first, Jesus says in Luke 6, you know what, even the sinners do that. That doesn't qualify you to be anything more than a standard, run-of-the-mill, unregenerate unbeliever. Even they love people who love them, but we need the Spirit of Christ to love people who persecute us, to bless people who curse us, to turn the other cheek, to give away our shirt when they steal our coat. Is that the kind of people we are? That's the kind of people Christ, by His Spirit and by His grace and the power of His living Word, would make us. And we need that power to have the attitude of Christ who gave up His rights, who became a servant, even when serving meant being beaten and scourged and nailed to a cross and killed. He didn't just die so that you could go to heaven. He died to give you new everlasting life in Him, and He died to make you holy. Now these chapters here in Ezekiel, chapters 20 through 22, they look forward to that great hope of the manifestation of God's sovereign, life-giving mercy. But they also speak of the judgment of God that would come on Israel, on Jerusalem first. Chapter 21, let me just summarize it for you, pictures the judgment of God as a powerful sword. In verse 8, Ezekiel says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened for slaughter and polished, a flash like lightning." That's intended to be a terrifying picture for those elders. A picture of impending doom. It combines this implement of warfare with the image of lightning, fire that comes down out of heaven. And Ezekiel is supposed to be saying this to the elders in this graphic and dramatic manner, helping them to understand the significance of what's about to come to Jerusalem in terms of the judgment of God. And so he's acting like he's sharpening this sword for a slaughter. He's acting like he's polishing it until it gleams. It's supposed to frighten the elders, this imagery is. That sword is being sharpened, it says, for the slaughter. And as he does that very dramatically, Ezekiel is told to cry out and to wail because that slaughter is coming against God's own people, against the princes and the priests and the prophets and the entire citizenship of Jerusalem. They are the ones who are being delivered over to the sword for destruction. And as Ezekiel is telling the elders all of this, you can picture them there. They're riveted and perhaps even astonished and horrified at the image of this sharpened, polished sword coming down on the people of God. And right then, verse 12 says, just when the suspense is at its greatest, Ezekiel slaps his thigh, making this loud and sudden noise to startle the elders. And verse 14 says that he claps his hands three times for effect to show the significance of this sword coming down three times. The swift and alarming and complete judgment of God is going to come on Jerusalem, he's saying. It's a sword for great slaughter. And God has had Ezekiel portray it in these sort of histrionic terms so that, verse 15, look at it, so that their hearts may melt and many may stumble. The word stumble there refers to their consciences. It means so that they will be knocked off their prideful high horses and made to feel their guilt. Made to understand that it's their sin that has brought this judgment of God. It's not divine overreaction. It's not God flying off the handle. It's a punishment that fits the crime. And God says in verse 16, I will also clap my hands, and I will satisfy my fury, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So the message is that since they haven't feared the Lord in the past, they will fear Him now. And the rest of chapter 21 goes on in similar fashion, showing that this sword of slaughter is given into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He's the one who's going to wield the sword. This unrighteous pagan king of Babylon is going to be God's sovereign tool of judgment against the rebellion of His own people. Look down at verse 31 of chapter 21. It sums up God's sovereign displeasure with His people. He says, and I will pour out my indignation upon you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath. And I will deliver you into the hands of brutish men, skillful to destroy. And you shall be fuel for the fire, and your blood shall be in the midst of the land. And you shall no more be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Terrifying words. Sobering words. And then in chapter 22, the focus turns to the question of why. Why is God doing this? why is this judgment coming? And that's really been much of the whole point here. The elders, remember in chapter 20, had come inquiring of God. We saw that last week. And remember, the specific inquiry itself isn't even recorded in the text, because it says that while the words were still in their mouths, God interrupted them and spoke over them, to them. So we don't know for certain exactly what it was that they had come to inquire about, but it's very, very possible, given the response that God gives to them in these chapters here, it's very possible that they've come to ask why God is so angry. Why this judgment has to come? Why does this sword have to fall? And if you've been with us through the study of this book so far, you'll understand that that would be a pretty audacious thing to ask at this point, when God has already gone to such great lengths and pains to point out the sin that the people of Israel are guilty of. But here again in chapter 22, God has to rehearse it all. He has to do it all again. He has to read off the list of charges, because their hearts don't get it. Because they still want some good news. They still want to hear, well, you've done a lot of bad things, but for the sake of this goodness within you? And God says, no. There's no goodness. There's nothing to reward. There's nothing that's merited my favor. And so once again, He rattles off the list of charges against them. And the way that God reads this guilty verdict is to put the focus squarely on the capital city of Jerusalem itself. Look at chapter 22 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Then declare all of her abominations." And so the first part of chapter 22 is a list of sins that have been committed within the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city where the temple is, the city where God made His presence manifest to His people. And the list that God gives isn't just a general list of sins. God here is specifically identifying ways in which the people of the once holy city of Jerusalem have now blatantly violated the portion of the Old Testament law that is commonly called the Holiness Code in Leviticus chapter 18 through 26. And it's called the Holiness Code because over and over and over, more than 50 times throughout that section of Leviticus, God says to the people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." This is where God specifically focuses in on the need of the people to reflect His holiness, because they're His people. Their character has to resemble His character. They have to be pure as He is pure. They have to be separate. That's a lot of what the word holy means. They have to be separate from the practices of the pagan nations around them. Because those pagan nations are corrupt, right? Because the entire basis of the culture and the society of those pagan nations is the denial of God and the suppression of the truth of God for the sake of unrighteousness and for the sake of rebellious lust. That's what the pagan nations are all about. So don't forget that that's what culture is in the world. You know where the word culture comes from? The word culture comes from the same Latin word that we get our word cultivate from. Culture is simply the values and the qualities that a society cultivates out of its estimation of what is good and beautiful. That's what culture is. You want me to say that again? The values and the qualities that a society cultivates out of its estimation of what is good and beautiful. So if a society concludes that God is not good and beautiful, that He is undesirable, if they conclude that they don't want to submit to God, that they don't want to obey His law, and that His holiness is not the essence of beauty, then what does that society do? It rejects His law. and it substitutes its own law. And the people of that culture define right and wrong on the basis of their own sinful fleshly desires and impulses and lusts. And then they cultivate, out of all of that, a set of values and qualities that form a culture as those values and qualities and desires and lusts are expressed in everything that the society does. In their art, in their music, in their literature, in their scholarly pursuits, in their religion. And so in the midst of cultures all around them that were doing that, God called His people to be holy, to be cut apart from all of that, to be separate from the pagan people around them, to look different, to act different. Not just for the sake of being different, but so that their society would be cultivating holiness as a culture instead of rebellion. So that what they did on the outside as a people would reflect an inward loving devotion to God. But is that what happened in the society of Israel? Was that the culture in Jerusalem? No. They were not holy as God is holy. The culture of the city had become just as corrupt and polluted as the pagan cities around it. Listen to the list of charges in verses 6 through 12. Verse 6 says that they had been bent on shedding blood. They had become a violent people. And they had become so heartless and so arrogant and so uncompassionate that verse 7 says they treated their own fathers and mothers with contempt. The younger generation had no respect for its ancestors. By the way, is any of this starting to sound slightly familiar? This is what God-denying cultures become. And it's what Jerusalem had become. Verse 7 says they had become a greedy people, guilty of extorting and exploiting sojourners and orphans and widows, taking advantage of the most weak and helpless among them. Verse 8, "You have despised My holy things and profaned My Sabbaths." Their worship had become defiled. And morally, they had become absolutely polluted and defiled. Verse 9, "There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains and commit lewdness in your midst. In you men uncover their own father's nakedness. In you they violate women." In you, that he's speaking to Jerusalem, in the city, are people who violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his own sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But Me, you have forgotten, says the Lord. And that about sums it all up, doesn't it? The last words there in verse 12. "But Me, you have forgotten," declares the Lord God. Jerusalem, the holy city, the place of the dwelling of God, had now come to forget Him altogether. They had sidelined Him completely and installed in His place a set of ethics and values that had nothing to do with the holiness of God. And so they had become an entirely godless culture and cultivated all kinds of unrighteousness. And that sin, that cold-heartedness towards God that produced all kinds of idolatry and grotesque unrighteousness, it flooded into Jerusalem and it came from the top down. It was the kings and the princes who were promoting it. It was the leaders of the people, even the priests and the prophets, who were doing these things and initiating these things and allowing these things to go on. Jump down to verse 25 of chapter 22, where God says, and again He's speaking about the city of Jerusalem, and He says, "The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. It's the prophets of God who are guilty of this. The ones who are supposed to be the mouthpieces of God. The one that God used to speak through immediately. The one whose job it was to proclaim the Word and the truth of God had now been conspiring together to speak lies to the people instead. And as the people believed those lies, they were led astray down the path to destruction. We heard about this back in chapter 13 where God said that the prophets were misleading the people and they were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. So the people got complacent and weren't prepared for the judgment that was coming upon them. And instead of saying what God told them to say, these prophets were telling people, see, whatever the people wanted to hear. If the message was unpopular, then they just changed it. Again, that ought to sound sort of familiar to you in our day and age. The prophets back then were tickling people's ears, preaching what was popular instead of what was revealed. And the result was that the sin that they were supposed to be denouncing in their preaching was going unchecked. And so it was festering and growing in Jerusalem. And the judgment that they were supposed to be warning the people about was going unannounced. And it was going unannounced because the people didn't want to hear about that. Don't tell us we're sinful. That's bad for our self-esteem. Don't tell us judgment's coming. That's too harsh. It's too depressing. It doesn't inspire us. See? And so, many of the prophets in Jerusalem were selling out and compromising. And they were doing that, I'm sure they'd tell you, because they wanted to be relevant to the people. They didn't want to lose their audience, because if you aren't sensitive to the demands of the people, they just aren't going to listen to you. Well, that's true on the one hand, isn't it? When a prophet proclaims an unpopular message, oftentimes no one listens. In fact, very often they didn't just dismiss the prophet in the Old Testament times as being out of touch, they persecuted him. That's why Jeremiah, who prophesies at the same time as Ezekiel, is called the weeping prophet. Because he's proclaiming the bad news of Jerusalem's sin and the judgment that's coming, and the people of Jerusalem don't want to hear that. And so Jeremiah suffered for it. Listen to what he says. You don't have to turn, but just listen. This is in Jeremiah chapter 20 where he says, "Whenever I speak, I cry out and shout about violence and destruction." That's the subject matter that God has tasked Jeremiah with preaching. Violence and destruction. Coming judgment. And Jeremiah says, "The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long." That's what he got when he preached the message that God gave him to preach. He got reproach and the derision of everybody around him. He says, "I hear many people whispering and terror is on every side of me, and even my closest friends are watching for my fall and saying, 'Denounce him. Let us denounce him.'" Nobody's standing with Jeremiah. Everybody's turned against him. People were plotting to kill him. They had even dug a pit and they'd thrown him in that pit just to shut him up. And so Jeremiah said that it was tempting for him to just do that, to just keep his mouth closed, to not speak the word of the Lord in order to spare himself all of that reproach and all of that derision. But I want you to listen to these words. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he says, "But if I say I will not mention the Lord or speak any more in His name, then there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding Him in, and I cannot hold it in." You see what Jeremiah says? He says, as hard as it is to speak and suffer the consequences of speaking, it's even harder to keep quiet. Because the Spirit of God is burning within me and I must proclaim His Word. Jeremiah answers to God alone. Jeremiah doesn't just go with the flow. Jeremiah can't hold that message in because he can't bear to quench the Holy Spirit of God. You remember Ezekiel himself and his commission as a prophet back in chapter 3 where God said, you're going to preach and no one's going to listen to you. Your conversion rate is going to be a big zero. All anybody's going to do when you stand up to proclaim the truth is mock you and laugh at you and persecute you. How's that for an encouraging call to ministry? That's normally not how we try to motivate people to get going in ministry, is it? Let's see, ministry isn't just about making friends and influencing people. It's not just about numbers and results. It's about being faithful to God no matter what. And that is where so many of the prophets in Jerusalem had failed so miserably. And it didn't stop with the prophets. Verse 26 says, her priests, Jerusalem's priests, the temple priests, have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. And they have made no distinction between the holy and the common, and neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. The key phrase there is that these priests, these men who were supposed to be representing God before the people and representing the people before the holy God, these leaders of the worship in the temple who entered into the holy place to make preparation for the sacrifices, these men above all men made no distinction between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. They blurred the line between sacred and secular. They imported the things of the world into the worship of God. And God says, I won't have that. Now we've learned about the most extreme examples of that, including blatant idol worship right there in the temple, literally setting up statues to the Asherah there in the temple. And ritual temple prostitution in Jerusalem, even homosexual prostitution, right there in the temple. All kinds of wickedness and abomination were going on, and it was all going on with the approval of the priests. And it didn't stop with them. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. So all this godlessness and lawlessness and idolatry and immorality and violence is going on at the highest levels of society and culture in Jerusalem. The shepherds of the flock had themselves become the wolves. And the response of the prophets of God was to simply whitewash. They were supposed to be doing what Jeremiah and Ezekiel did, to preach against it, to denounce it, to call people to repent, but they didn't do that. They didn't stand up. They weren't faithful to God's word at all costs. They caved in to the lusts and the desires of the people. They passed their own perverse messages off for the true Word of God so that they could whitewash all of the wickedness that was festering and running rampant in the city. Wickedness that trickled down into every strata of Jerusalem society. Look at verse 29. From the top, the kings and the princes, to the prophets and the priests, verse 29, to the people of the land. They too are practicing extortion, they've committed robbery, they've oppressed the poor and the needy, and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. All of that is what's going on. That is what Jerusalem had become. This once glorious city was now an entirely bleak place. It had become a spiritual wasteland, where no one knew the distinction between holy and profane, and where God was forgotten, and where wickedness and idolatry were cultivated and had become the culture. And things were so bad that God said this in verse 30. He said, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach." The word means the gap, the hole in the wall. "I sought for someone to stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." He found none. The wickedness in Jerusalem had weakened the city and made it vulnerable to the judgment of God, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, remember back in chapter 16, God went so far as to call Sodom Jerusalem's little sister because they had so much in common. That's horrifying. And like Sodom, God says that there isn't a single person now to be found in all of Jerusalem whose righteousness could turn the tide of His wrath. He pictures the city as a city with broken down walls that's defenseless against the enemy, and in this case, the enemy is God Himself. He's the one who's coming to invade. He's the one who's coming to judge the city, to storm through the gaps and the breaches in the walls and pour out His justice. And there's no one there to stand in the gap. There's no one there to stand in the broken down, breached wall. No one to defend the city. No one to stand up and say, "People of Jerusalem, the judgment is coming and you must repent. And turn to the Lord and believe upon Him for mercy." No one's doing that. And so for that reason, the sword is falling upon the polluted, defiled culture of Jerusalem. We're going to see that in chapter 24 when we get there. The elders finally get word there in Babylon that back home in Jerusalem, the once great city has fallen to the Babylonians. That it lies in ruin, that the temple is burning, and that there's no one left. We've seen this before, though. We have the rest of the story. Praise the Lord. And there is a new Jerusalem, isn't there? There is a heavenly Jerusalem that Hebrews says we have come to by the grace of God and Jesus Christ because He stood in the gap for us. He took the full force, the full unmediated, unrelenting force of the judgment and the anger and the wrath of God, and it fell upon Him full weight. And it didn't make it through the gap to hit us. And now that He died and has been raised from the dead, He is building a new city for His own glory. And so listen, as we come to a close this morning, that city, that heavenly Jerusalem that Hebrews speaks of, the Jerusalem above, as Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 4, the company of God's people in Jesus Christ that have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the city of God that we are, is still surrounded, don't forget, by the city of man. By the culture of this fallen world. With all of its fleshly, worldly values and lusts and ideals. This world that we live in the midst of. This fallen, God-denying culture is absolutely ripe with temptation for God's people. Even as much as the pagan nations were for Old Testament Jerusalem. And there are those within the city of God who have fallen to the temptations of the city of man. There are those who have allowed falsehood and defilement and corruption into the city. The ways of the world coming in to pollute the city of God. There are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are false teachers who bend and distort and pervert the truth of the gospel. There are people who would tickle people's ears, who would exchange the truth of God for lies, who would soft pedal God's revelation and feeding people what they want to hear instead of what God has commanded. there are people who are now blurring the lines between the holy and the common, and we can't tell the difference anymore. There are people who are allowing the culture of a world that has absolutely sidelined God and sidelined His holiness and forgotten Him. We're allowing people who have done that to define the culture of Christ's church. And God's people have to have the strength and the discernment to stand in the gap, don't we? So that that doesn't happen. To maintain the distinction between the holy and the common. To stand firm for the truth, even when it's unpopular. To remain faithful, even if no one listens, or responds, or agrees, or likes us, or thinks we're relevant. And on the other side of that coin is the reality that this world that we live in is dying. It's dying. It's a fallen world. It's full of sin and unbelief and rebellion and wickedness that is gone crazy. And someday soon, maybe, the sword is gonna fall, right? Jesus Christ will return in all of His glory, and when He does, He will judge both the living and the dead. And until He does, God's people, and that means all and every one of us, it doesn't just mean me, it doesn't just mean your elders, it doesn't just mean those who are paid to do it, it means all and every one of us have to stand in the gap. We have to have the courage of Jeremiah to say, even though the message is unpopular, even though the world may mock and ridicule me, even though no one may listen to me, I cannot keep this message inside because God's Spirit is burning within me to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to this dying world. Is that your heart this morning? Is that the driving force of your life this morning? Do you realize that He has given life to your dead soul and He has shed His love abroad in your heart and that your life is no longer your own and that you have been bought with a price and that it is no longer you who live? But Christ lives in you, and therefore, because all of that is true, can you say, I will stand in the gap. I will preach Christ crucified in season, out of season. I will serve Him. I will use the gifts that He has given me to build up other Christians and proclaim His living and active Word to this dying world around me. Or are you going to sit back and watch as other people do that? He's called all of us to that ministry in all kinds of different ways. But all of us need to participate in it as the heartbeat of our lives. And look, I know it's scary. I know it's intimidating to stand up for Christ and His kingdom in this world that thinks we're a bunch of fools. I know it's tempting to keep your mouth shut like it was for Jeremiah. I know how easy it can get to busy ourselves with so many things that we don't have time. We just don't have time to use our gifts that God has given us for the service of His church. But He has redeemed us. He has bought us with a price. He has given those gifts to us and called us to use them and promised to be with us always with all of the authority of heaven at His disposal, even at the end of the age. And do you know what else He's given us to strengthen and to empower us for that service, aside from His Holy Spirit, aside from Christ with us to the end of the age, aside from the power of His living and active Word, you know what else He's given us? He's given us each other. He's given us a body, hasn't He? He's called us to get over this American notion that we have that we're just a group of independent individuals who comes together for some kind of a common theme on Sunday mornings. And to see ourselves as the living, interdependent, interwoven body of Christ, organically united together by His Spirit. And in that union there is fellowship and accountability and encouragement and edification. And that is why the book of Hebrews commands us to not neglect the meeting of one another together. but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that doesn't just mean on the Lord's Day. That doesn't mean don't neglect coming to church. It includes that. But it means in your whole life, every day of your week, on a regular basis, don't neglect to meet together in prayer. We need each other. In the study of God's Word, we need each other. In bearing one another's burdens and confessing our sins to each other and building each other up and spurring one another on to love and good deeds, we need each other. And if we try to go it alone, we're not going to do anything. We won't be effective at all. Not as individuals, not as a body. And so are you doing that? Is there that living, dynamic, regular fellowship in your life with other Christians? Not just today, but is that a reality throughout your weeks and months and years as a Christian? Is it there for the purpose of helping each other to be submissive to the Spirit of Christ in your life? Because it must be, because God commands it to be. We were talking about this the other night at the men's forum, and it's that very conviction that has led some of the men of this church to start doing that. To start getting together. We're going to have a Bible study together on Tuesday nights. We're going to pray together before we all go to work on Thursday morning. So it doesn't matter what time we have to get up. We're going to seek the Spirit of the Lord together, and together we're going to find the strength that we need to use our gifts and stand in the gap. And protect this church and serve Jesus Christ and build one another up and preach the gospel to this dying world. And so I hope that God's Spirit will stir in all of us today, as I know it has been stirring in many of you, to stand up and to serve Him in all kinds of ways, whatever your gifts are. So let's pray this morning that His Spirit will do that. Father, we love You. And we confess, Father, how easy it is for us to forget. For our hearts to get drawn away, not necessarily by blatant expressions of immorality, but even just by the busyness of our lives in this world. And how so often it's easy for us to define our goals and our priorities in terms of the goals and priorities that are defined for us by this world. And Father, help us not to forget that this world, in defining those things, doesn't even take You into account. And so, Father, we would pray that You would cause all of us, by Your Spirit, to be moved to our knees in prayer, and to feast upon Your Word, and to the communion together with the other saints, and the fellowship together with You, to receive the grace and the strength that we need as a body to serve You and to be faithful to You because of how faithful You have been to us. Father, help us not to be complacent. Help us not to be intimidated by our own shortcomings and weaknesses, because we know that You use earthenware vessels and clay pots, and You fill us with the treasures of glory, and You have promised to be with us always and have given us Your Holy Spirit and Your living Word. Everything that we need to be Your people, salt and light and the city on the hill. And so, Father, make this place a place of faithfulness, a place of service, a place of powerful ministry, and a place where Your people stand in the gap and proclaim Your truth. And, Father, herald Your Son's coming. We ask to Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.